Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means whatever you're going through, the answer is in allowing God to press the good news of Jesus deeper into your life. Today, we're going to look at the final gospel issue of this series, and that's the issue of religious liberty. Now, I know most believers think that they can restrict religious liberty in the public square, in the schools, in government offices, but it doesn't really affect my ability to worship. Well, I wouldn't be quite so sure about that. You might discover today that your liberty in practicing your faith is much more restricted than you thought already, and that you may not be experiencing the power of what God wants to do in your life nearly as much as you thought. In 1812, there was a series of earthquakes that happened along the New Madrid Fault. And because of these massive earthquakes, there was such a change that it temporarily caused the Mississippi River to change direction and to flow backwards for a little while. Yeah, the Mississippi River actually flowed backwards for a while before returning to its original direction. And in our culture, we've experienced such seismic shifts that our culture has had some major changes, especially in the 20th and the 21st century. You know, we really see some giant signs of cultural change recently in our nation as our Supreme Court has legalized and mandated that gay marriage be the law of the land, and as we have continued to fund Planned Parenthood and the abortions that they do. We've seen those, but really this seismic shift has been taking place for decades and decades. It's been a long time coming, and what we're seeing is the culture has shifted. That's what cultures do. All societies, all cultures, man, they just change. They are living entities, and so they morph, they evolve, they change, and not always for the good and not always in our favor. In fact, it seems like the culture is increasingly becoming anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-church. And so as a result, churches, the church, seems to be shriveling up and dying. I mean, all the studies come out and say that the church in America is drying up, attendance is down, baptisms are down, giving is down. All the signs of church life seem to be shriveling up and dying in America. So we've had these big recent seismic shifts to kind of cap all that off. And the question of this series is, how do we move forward? Where do we go from here? Do we just give up? Do we just capitulate? Do we roll over and play dead? Or can we, is there a path to move forward? So we started talking about this issue 5 weeks ago. And the last 3 weeks, we've begun examining John 3:16, which talks about the kingdom. And John 3:16 describes the kingdom as a people who will not perish, but have eternal life. John really talked about the kingdom in terms of life. We are part of the life kingdom. Okay, so we're in a completely different kingdom, so we have a completely different set of values. We have a completely different set of issues. We don't stand and fight for or against the issues of the Democrats or the Republicans, right? The liberals or the conservatives. We stand for kingdom ideas, and that is the gospel. Philippians tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. So we know that our citizenship is in this kingdom of life, the life kingdom. We will never perish, but we will experience eternal life. So we've begun taking apart that verse, John 3:16, to see how it describes the kingdom process. And so we're looking at that. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the gospel, the kingdom idea of human dignity. We looked at human dignity. This is the first key kingdom gospel idea, because it says so in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He so loved everyone in this world. He so valued each and every one of us. We get the idea of human dignity. We see that God stands for the value of human life. So we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Last week, we looked at the value of the family unit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Our God is a giving God, and there is no relationship that we'll ever have on this earth that will create more giving in us than our marriage and our family relationships. You'll never have another relationship where you'll have to give of yourself more than in your marriage. Can I get an amen, wives? Yeah. You have to give of yourself more in marriage than anything else. It's the thing that transforms us into his image more than anything. Looked at that last week, and today I want us to talk about the last kingdom idea that's found in John 3:16, and that's the kingdom idea of religious liberty. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him will be part of the kingdom, will have eternal life. And so that's what I want us to talk about today as we look at this idea of religious liberty, because this idea used to be a core value in America, right? Wasn't this a huge thing, the ability to worship however you needed to worship? Wasn't this a kind of a big thing for us? I mean, isn't this the whole reason the pilgrims came to the new land, is to be able to practice and experience religious liberty, because they didn't have that back home. They weren't experiencing that back there. So they left to find a whole new land, a whole new place where they could experience religious liberty. And today, when you talk about that, it doesn't seem like a big idea. It seems like an old idea, a tired idea. In fact, when we talk about religious liberty in America today, it's never about increasing religious liberty. It's only about restricting religious liberty. Am I right? Yeah. Let me tell you why this is. There's three different ways, there's three different approaches that cultures take when it comes to approaching and interpreting absolute truth. And so these are some big words, and I don't want to scare you, but they're on your page. If you're following along on your page, they're right there on your page for you. And if you're following along on the YouVersion live event, they're on there as well. But I want to kind of run through these three different approaches, these three different cultural approaches, and I want us to talk about them, because here's what they are. The first one is a heteronymous culture. A heteronymous culture is basically truth from the top. The few people at the top define what truth is, and they tell you what to believe. And there are a lot of different heteronymous cultures, and they do this in varying ways. You know, the pilgrims, they came here to America on their pilgrimage because they were escaping the heteronymous culture of England, where the king of England was telling them which translation of the Bible to use, what type of prayer books to use to pray, what kinds of hymns to sing. They had the officially sanctioned church of England that they did not want to be part of anymore, because they did not want that heteronymous culture. Marxism is a heteronymous culture, right? In Marxism, they are much more extreme. They tell you what you can and can't believe, what you should and should not do, what occupation you're going to have. They tell you how to think and how to live. In fact, Russia, even now, today, I just read last night that they conducted an experiment to see if they can get their internet off of our internet. In other words, if they can have the internet in Russia but not have access to the internet of America and all other lands, because they don't want other ideas influencing them, the few at the top want to be able to dictate what truth really is to their people. Marxism is a huge heteronymous culture. And of course, the biggest offender of this is Islam. Islam is the most extreme heteronymous culture in a big way in our world, because they go to such extreme, they tell you what to think, how to pray, who you can associate with, who you got to kill, what time to get up, what time to go to bed, how to eat, how not to eat, everything. I mean, they dictate every aspect of your life. A heteronymous culture is a very oppressive thing, and it keeps people from fully experiencing what it means to be people. So heteronymous culture is the first way. The second way is the theonymous culture. A theonymous culture is what they came to America to create. It's what we tried to begin here in America. This is a culture where you believe that truth is embedded in each human being by God. That you know what the truth is, so you can self-govern. You don't need a lot of government intrusion in your life. You don't need to be told what to do because we all, you know, hold these truths self-evident. Right? I mean, we all have a basic good in us in the theonomous culture. We all have this basic understanding. We all come from the same truth of God. And so we can kind of self-government and we don't need a massive big government telling us how to live. Right? So, yeah, so theonomy is what we started out being in America today. It is the most liberating of all of those cultures when it comes to being the person that you can be. The third type of culture is the autonomous culture. The autonomous culture. Most people that you talk to are going to agree that in the United States, we now have moved from a theonomous culture to an autonomous culture. Autonomy means that the truth is individualized. Each individual person defines what's true for them. Okay, so what's right for me may not be right for you. What's good for me may not be good for you. What's bad for me may not be bad for you. So I'm going to define my own lifestyle, and you can't tell me how to live. And you can define your own lifestyle too, because what's right for me may not be right for you. That's an autonomous culture. So while most people would agree that we today live in an autonomous culture, I would say, really? Is that the case? Because just try driving down to Kennesaw. Try driving down to Atlanta. Try driving somewhere down to the metro area and just go sit in Starbucks for a little while. And after a while, just, you know, strike up a conversation with a stranger you don't know and just ask them what they believe about abortion. Ask them what they believe about gay marriage. Ask them what they believe about an Islamic person running for president. Ask them what they think about issues like that. And they'll be happy to listen to your autonomous version of what you believe. But as soon as what you believe disagrees with what they believe, they will revert from autonomy to a heteronymous mode. They'll get angry and they will tell you what you ought to believe, right? So we say we live in an autonomous culture, but really we're moving more and more towards a heteronymous culture. This isn't just among individuals in our society, but this is the way our government has chosen to move now. Now we had the question of, remember 20 years ago, it was, hey, if you want to be gay in the military, well, don't ask, don't tell. Right? But now we've mandated the Supreme Court of the United States has said that gay marriage ought to be the law of the land. It's heteronomy, right? That taxpayers ought to fund abortion. That's heteronomy is what that is. And so we're moving from a theonomy, kind of partly through autonomy, but really into heteronomy in a big, big way. Does this make sense so far? Yeah. So that's the way we're moving. And listen, don't get scared about it. Don't get too worried about it. It's part of the cultural change. If you look throughout history, most cultures have been heteronymous to one degree or another. You look in the Bible, you see heteronomy practiced in Israel, in Babylon, in Egypt, in Rome. You see it all throughout the cultures in the Old Testament and throughout history. And we know that it's only going to get worse before it gets better. Because what is the ultimate example of the extreme oppressive heteronymous culture? It's found in Revelation 13 when the Antichrist sets up the beast state. And he rules over everyone and everything. And he actually, in Revelation 13, we find that the beast creates a statue of himself and he gives the statue the ability to speak. And in Revelation 13, 15, it says that the statue of the beast commanded that everyone refusing to worship, super heteronymous, everyone refusing to worship must die. He required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead, and no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. We see such extreme heteronomy going on here in Revelation that, hey, if you want worship, the one we say to worship, if you want worship the way we say to worship, well, you cannot even take part in our economic system whatsoever, and you must be killed. Yeah, we see that happening at the end of time. It's only going to get worse before it gets better. And we're seeing seeds of that here planted already in the United States, aren't we? Aren't we already seeing that? We just named a few of them. It started a long time ago. It's not something new, right? I mean, let's just, as a culture, let's just take prayer out of schools. Let's just restrict religious liberty and say you can't pray in schools. And hey, while we're at it, let's take all mentions of Christ and Christianity out of the history books. And let's just kind of omit that and ignore that. Let's take the Ten Commandments down out of all the public venues and public squares. And hey, while we're at that, let's remove all nativity scenes also and sue anybody that puts one up. Let's not allow any army chaplains to pray in Jesus' name, right? And hey, while we're doing that, let's make sure that no football coaches are allowed to pray for any football players on their team. Let's keep Christianity cultural, right? The world, the culture loves cultural Christianity. We don't like real Christianity, we like cultural Christianity, because cultural Christianity doesn't make a lot of noise. You know, a cultural Christian is someone who's nice. They're polite. They raise their kids well. They dress well. They go to church on Sunday, and they're God-fearing people. That's good cultural Christianity. Let's keep it as cultural as possible, because really what it boils down to is the cultural Christian isn't going to cry and complain when we take Jesus out of our country. Our culture likes the idea of Christianity, but they don't like the person of Christianity. Right? The first blank on your page is this: the gospel is offensive to the death kingdom. The gospel is offensive to the death kingdom. It's offensive. It's a stumbling block. So of course they want to restrict our freedoms. Of course they want to quiet our voice in the public arena. Remember, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. Our struggle isn't against liberals or conservatives. Our struggle isn't against the Muslims. Our struggle isn't against any kind of sociological idea, but our struggle is against the powers and the principalities in the spiritual realm. And the scripture tells us that they even believe the truth and they tremble. They know who their enemy is. They know where their defeat comes from, and they're living in denial. They're trying to quiet it down and kick their can down the road as long as they possibly can and keep their defeat from actually happening to them. So we stand for religious liberty. We stand to be able to practice religious liberty. I'm so proud of my wife, by the way. My wife, watching again on Periscope. Hey, honey, I love you. She's down in Florida with her sick dad. And so, hey, you're awesome. And I love you. And I'm going to tell a story about you. She's been down there in the hospital with her dad for days and days because he had surgery this week. It's been a very difficult time for her side of the family. And while she was in the waiting room waiting for her dad to come out of surgery, there was another family there who had a dad in surgery having brain surgery, and it was a 14-hour brain surgery. You can imagine what this family is going through, because you don't just get in there and just play around in brain surgery, right? This is kind of an intricate, scary thing. And she told me that she could just kind of feel the weight of it all on them. And she just felt compelled. She felt led by the Spirit to go and to pray for this family. And so she went to them and she just said, look, you don't know me and I don't know you, but I just feel like I need to pray for you. And she prayed with them. And Then the next day she prayed with them again, and they've come to find her and ask her to pray more, and they keep praying together. They've exchanged phone numbers and Facebooks and all that kind of stuff, and she's building a relationship for Christ with these people that is protected by religious liberty. And we ought to stand for the ability to be able to pray with whoever we want to pray with, to be able to gather together and worship in a big room on Sundays and in small groups in our homes. We ought to protect the value of being able to proclaim the truth of what Jesus has done in our lives to anyone around us. We stand for religious liberty. Liberty. Whoever believes will have eternal life. We want people to believe, right? But we don't want to mandate religion. Right? We don't want to mandate that you believe. We don't want to try to make people believe. I mean, think about it for a second. What if in our country we mandated Christianity? So we pass laws like you must be in church 4 out of 5 Sundays of the month, right? Some of you guys are already breaking the law. Right? You must pray 5 times a week, right? You must pray. You must memorize a certain amount of verses every month. You must give a certain percentage of your income to the church, right? What if we mandated all that kind of stuff? What if we just told everybody, this is the law, you gotta be Christian, so there it is, that's what we're gonna do. Next blank on your page is the answer to that. Coercion eliminates faith. Coercion eliminates faith. You can't force faith. Whoever believes will have eternal life. It's not about whoever does what they're supposed to do. It's whoever trusts God, whoever believes. And you can't force someone to believe, right? You can't legally mandate that somebody love their neighbor. We ought to love our neighbor. As believers, we ought to love anybody around us. And as a result of love, we ought to do something about that love, right? So if we got a friend who is sick, we ought to pray for them. If we got a family in need, we ought to take care of their need. If we got people doing without, we ought to make sure they got everything that they possibly could have and get by with, right? That's what we ought to do. But if you're going to make it legal that you and I got to take care of everybody's health care, well, now you're not mandating that I love somebody. You're not building love for my neighbor. You're building resentment. And that's the opposite of who Christ makes us. Big difference, right? I mean, you can't mandate people give to the church, right? Give back to God by supporting his ministry being proclaimed throughout the world. You can't mandate people give. You can mandate people pay. But you can't mandate people give. There's a giant difference in the heart of anybody who is a payer versus a giver. Am I right? It's building the opposite of everything that God causes us to be. You can't mandate faith. Our relationship with God is not about doing what you're supposed to do. It's about becoming everything that God wants to make you. That's what it's all about. And that happens in and through Jesus. The gospel is the power of God to transform lives, to do the work that only God can do. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So that's what Jesus does. He steps into our life and he introduces us to the King. That's what the gospel is. That's what it's all about. And that's what God wants. He wants us to know him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He doesn't want you to check off all the things on your list you're supposed to do. He just wants your heart. Psalm 51, David's crying out to God. He says, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. God speaking to his people through the prophet of Hosea. In Hosea 6, he says, I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. God's desire isn't for our obedience. He just wants our hearts. Our obedience comes naturally as a result. So we don't mandate. We don't use the courts. We don't use the military. right? We do not mandate that somebody believe, because you can't mandate faith. You can't force faith. It only produces the opposite of what God wants. Listen. The religion that uses the power of the sword to enforce what they believe doesn't have enough faith in its own God to do what he says he'll do. They're trusting in the wrong power. And so that's why religious liberty has been a core value in America since its inception. It's because we want people to freely believe in the God that loves them. But there's other religions in this world that are going to make you a believer by the sword. Am I right? What would it be like to be part of a religion where you worship a God that you can't trust, that you have to take matters into your own hands and force people to believe? What a weak, weak, insignificant God you must worship. A religion that needs the state power to enforce obedience to its belief is a religion that has lost confidence in the power of its deity. Yeah. So we fight for religious liberty. So that means that we fight for the ability to pray for our neighbors. But listen, it also means that we fight for the right of Muslims to peacefully practice their belief. It means that we fight for the right of Hindus to practice their belief. We fight for the right of atheists to be atheists. We believe in religious liberty. It's because, why do we do that? It's not because we believe in the claims of Islam or believe in the claims of Hinduism or believe in the claims of atheism. No, we fight for religious liberty precisely because we disagree with them. Because we believe the gospel is big enough to stand on its own. And on an equal playing field, if you make the land equal, listen, the gospel will win every time. Because Islam may be powered by the sword, but the gospel is powered by the Holy Spirit. So we believe in religious liberty. We believe that the gospel is the only truth and that on an equal playing field, it wins. So, here's the thing about this. Jesus is like this. He never forces himself on anyone. Jesus will never come into your life, kick the door in, and demand your compliance. He'll never do that. A relationship with God is not like that at all. Our relationship with God is much, much, much more like the woman who was caught in adultery. Guilty. There's proof. There are eyewitnesses. Guilty. And legally, this woman, under Jewish law, deserved the punishment of death. So she finds herself thrown down, probably naked, humiliated, guilty, at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus could have said, well, the law says, here's what the letter of the law says, you must be killed for what you did. So everybody grab your stones and get ready, right? In fact, she's surrounded by a bunch of guys who are already holding those stones ready to enact judgment because she, under the law, deserves it. But Jesus says, he who has no sin, cast the first stone. And one by one, all the accusers dropped their rocks and walked away. After a moment, he looks to her and he says, who condemns you? And she looks around and all of her accusers are gone. She says, no, nobody, I guess. And Jesus says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Jesus doesn't step into our life and beat us into submission. He steps into our life and he elevates us. He steps into our lives and he lifts us up because we are guilty. We are broken. We do not deserve his love. And when we finally realize that we don't deserve his love, that's usually the moment when he steps in and he says, I'm going to give you all that you don't deserve. And he extends grace to us. He loves us and he rescues us out of the kingdom of death, and he transfers us to the kingdom of life. The kingdom of life that we now reside in, it transcends all other kingdoms. It transcends all other nationalities. It's bigger and better than America. It's bigger and better than the European Union. It's bigger and better than Russia or China. It's bigger and better than the United Nations. The kingdom of life is eternal, and it's better than all of the systems of this world. So it doesn't need military power. It doesn't need a legal system. It doesn't need economic systems or sociological systems. It doesn't need liberals or conservatives. It doesn't need any of that stuff because it's all powered by the Holy Spirit who fills us and causes us to think and to live and to act. It's Him living in us and through us, changing us and transforming us into His image. That's the kingdom that He transfers us to. So you look in Hebrews, when you're trying to figure out what it means that all who believe will be part of that kingdom, will have eternal life. You look in Hebrews and you have this great, beautiful faith chapter in Hebrews that talks about faith being the substance of things that we hope for, right? It's the substance of things. What does that mean, the substance of things that we hope for? We know that God can be trusted, so what's the substance? Where's the proof of that? So you continue on reading in Hebrews, and you have this long diatribe, this description of person after person after person who trusted God. And so they did something about it. Abraham trusted God. He had faith, so he got up from the land he was living, and he went to the land that God showed him. He actually stepped out doing something crazy, countercultural, something that didn't make sense in the cultural river, something that nobody else would do, but God said it, so he did it. And he goes on, person after person, describing what it looks like to live a life of faith. These people trusted God so much that they just said, I know it sounds crazy, but that's what God's telling me to do. I'm going to go do that. So here's the question, believer. Here's the question, kingdom dweller, kingdom bringer. Do you trust God enough to actually talk about him in school? Do you trust God enough to conduct your business in a godly manner? Do you trust God enough when it comes to doing your taxes? Do you trust God enough to treat your spouse the way Jesus would treat your spouse? I mean, let's just be honest. The greatest evidence of my trust and your trust of God is in your bank account app. Right? You can look right there and see how much you trust God. So here we are talking about religious liberty, and we don't practice it ourselves. So the question is, do you trust God enough to actually experience and live in the liberty that he gives? Can you choose not to be a slave to this world and a slave to this culture? And can you choose to be free to obey God instead? Last blank on your page is this: do I believe that the King is really worthy? Do I believe that the King is really worthy? If I'm going to take a stance for religious liberty, am I going to trust him enough to practice in every area of my own life? Hey, this is Steve again. Thank you so much for listening to today's podcast. Listen, in 2 weeks, I'm going to be starting a new message series called Just Lead. You know, I know a lot of believers that think they're not
leaders. But Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." This world is lost and in dying in the darkness, and He has given you the light. You are the light. That means that you are a supernatural born leader, and that your purpose is to lead others to the kingdom by leading them to Christ. So what does it look like to become the leader that God wants you to become? It's really simple. It's not nearly as complex as you might think. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the next message series. That's in 2 weeks. I hope you'll join us at the Orchard Church on Sundays for that message, and also right here on our podcast.